Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And here's the question that is before us this morning. How can a person be righteous before God? That is one of the most important questions that any human being could ask. How can a person be righteous before God? This is the question that faced Job, actually, in the book of Job. One of his friends, Bildad the Shuhite, asked this question in his debate with Job over what was going on in Job's life. Now, much of the other things that Bildad and his friends had to say was a little off the mark, but this question is a very insightful question. Job chapter 25, verse 4, how can a human be justified before God? How can one born of woman be pure? And then, you know, once you realize that there is a God to whom we must give account and that our lives are in his hands, then the common sense question to ask is, how do I get on his good side, right? That's what we need to know. How do I get on this God's good side? How can I make him happy with me? Because he controls all that happens. He controls everything that happens with me. And when you realize that this God is not only great and powerful and the creator God, but you realize he's also perfectly holy and impeccably righteous and pure, then the natural next question is just like what Bildad asked. How on earth can anyone be righteous before this God? Is there any possible way that I can get on his good side? And the gospel of Jesus Christ answers that question. It answers that question, yes. You can get on God's good side. You can be righteous before him. That is the good news. That is why it is good news. That is amazing news. But what you need to realize that the gospel also tells us is that there's only one way to be righteous before God. There's only one way to get on his good side. There's a lot of wrong ways. There's only one right way. And so it's vitally important that we know, that we correctly understand that one way to get on God's good side, to be righteous before him. And that is why this letter of Galatians, the letter to the churches in Galatia, was written. This is why Paul wrote this letter, because they were getting the gospel wrong. They had come to understand a wrong way of righteous before God. And the problem is, if you get the gospel wrong, then you aren't righteous before God. And if you're not righteous before God, then you're not on his good side, and you face his judgment. So this is vitally important, that we understand the gospel correctly. So far in this letter, as we've been working through the letter to the Galatians, so far Paul has been defending the authority and the authenticity of the gospel that he preached. He said, it's the true gospel because I got it directly from Jesus Christ himself. And then he went on to show that the other apostles didn't disagree with the gospel he preached. They actually were in full agreement with it, and that made sense because they got the gospel from the same source he did, from Jesus Christ himself. And then what he also showed was that those other apostles, far from being the ones who were determining what the gospel was, they were under the authority of the gospel as well. Even though they were apostles, even speaking of Peter, who everybody thinks of as the pillar of the church, even he came under the authority of the gospel message. And if he deviated from it, then he too needed correction. He needed to be set straight, which is exactly what Paul did with Peter in the city of Antioch. Peter kind of got off track a little bit, and Paul brought the gospel to bear and said, you're deviating from this and you need to be corrected. And so the text we're going to go through today is actually a summary, if you will, of the words that Paul said to Peter as he confronted him about straying from the gospel. And this working through what he said to Peter is a perfect teaching tool for the Galatians, because the issue that the Galatians were facing is almost the exact same issue that was going on in Antioch that Peter needed to be corrected on. So through these words of Paul's, what we get is a definition of the true gospel. We get a correct understanding of the true nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read the text. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. He says, we are Jews by birth. Actually, you know, I'm going to back up one verse because this is where it starts. Paul gets up and talks to Peter in front of everyone because they were deviating from the truth of the gospel. He says, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Because we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. And if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So this answers the question, how can a person be righteous before God? And Paul says, it is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. That's the short answer. But the problem is, a lot of people have a problem with that answer. They struggle with, that's all it is? Faith in Jesus Christ? And the difficulty accepting that truth is the whole reason Paul ended up having to write this letter. And that difficulty, unfortunately, continues. There's a significant debate about the meaning of this passage. And I'm not going to go into all that debate today, but we will try to cut through the fog and understand what it is that Paul is saying in this, what he has to say to Peter. Like I said, this is Paul's speech to Peter because of Peter's misrepresentation of the gospel. Just the history, a little bit of that. Peter had come to Antioch, a primarily Gentile city from Jerusalem, and he had, when he got there, he found that the Jews and the Gentile Christians ate together. They associated freely with one another, which, you know, hadn't happened before. And so he joined in with that and got involved with them in eating together and all this thing that was going on. And then some people came up to Antioch from Jerusalem. And Peter kind of got a little scared. He wasn't sure what they would think, or maybe they even said some things to him. So he began to back off from the Gentiles and not eat with them anymore and not associate freely with them anymore. And his hypocrisy in that even caused the other Jewish Christians to join him in that. Even Barnabas, who was kind of Paul's right-hand man, so to speak. And so Paul, when he saw this, he said, this has to stop. He took Peter to task, and because Peter was misrepresenting the gospel. He was implying by his actions that in order to be truly saved, in order to be truly considered part of God's people, you not only had to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but you also had to follow all the works of the law, all the different stipulations of the law of Moses. And so this is what Paul says in response to what Peter was doing. Now, there's a little bit of disagreement among scholars about where exactly Paul's speech to Peter ends. The choices are everything from right after verse 14 to after verse 15 to after verse 16 to after verse 18 to after verse 21. There's a lot of different ideas. But really, it makes the most sense that this whole passage, all the way to verse 21, is Paul's speech to Peter, or at least a summary of what he said. But ultimately, to be honest with you, that doesn't really matter where it ends, because in this letter, Paul's not addressing Peter so much as he's addressing the Galatians, and he's addressing us. And as one scholar put it, with Paul, it's really hard to, maybe if not impossible, to figure out where the history ends and the theology begins, because with Paul, those are inextricably intertwined. So this is what Paul says to the Galatians, to us, to explain to us, this is the true nature of the gospel. This is what it really looks like. So also this passage then serves as a transition between what we're calling the historical section in chapters 1 and 2 and the theological section in chapters 3 and 4. It's kind of the bridge between the two. And in chapters 3 and 4, if you come back and hear those messages, Paul's going to expand on what he says in this passage. This is the summary, and he's going to build on that. He's going to prove that point and show it from various other things. And his point here is, so the whole question, like I said, is, how is a person righteous before God? So you'll notice in the outline you see in the bulletin that all our outline points have to do with righteousness. There's three main sections of the passage. The first is this main point, that righteousness is received, not achieved. We'll go into what that means. Then he answers objections to that point, shows that Jesus continues to be righteous. He retains his righteousness, even though he is justifying sinners through faith. He doesn't promote sin in any way. And then the last section is that talks about how do we express righteousness then? What does righteousness look like in our day-to-day lives if we're justified not by law, but by faith? So that's kind of what we're going to go through today. But the main overarching point is that righteousness before God is received, not achieved. In other words, a person is justified not by works of the law. They haven't achieved it through by what they've done by following the law. Righteousness before God is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this word justified, that's an important word, so we need to kind of address what does that word mean? It's a very important word in Paul's letters. Actually, this use here in verse 16, three times over, is the first time we see it in the book of Galatians. And if I'm correct in understanding Galatians to be the first letter that Paul wrote that we have in the Scriptures, then it's the first use of this word in any of Paul's writings that we have in the Scriptures. And this word he uses often, and it's very, very important. You'll see it often, the ladies will see it often in the book of Romans as they study that as well. So the word justified translates the Greek word dikaio, which is usually used in legal contexts. It's usually in a law court kind of word. It means to count as righteous, to declare righteous. It means to be given a standing as righteous before a court of law. So justified does not mean to make righteous, like as in a person becomes more righteous in themselves. It's not a transformative word. It's what we call a forensic word. Forensic is comes from the Latin term that means law court. It pertains to a court of law. So it's a legal term. Justified means to be declared or reckoned as righteous. The one who was formerly guilty, the one who was formerly condemned, is now granted a new status of righteous before the court of law, before the divine court. The way many of us were taught to remember what justified means is justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And that's a good way to remember it. So what it means is if I'm justified before the throne of God, there is no longer a record of my sins. It's been wiped clean. And what an amazing gift that is. Amen? And a gift is exactly what it is. It's a gift of God's grace in no way dependent on any inherent goodness or native righteousness in any of us. And what this idea of justification does is it looks forward, really, to the future, to the final judgment before the throne of God at the end of the ages. And what we, in justification, that final verdict of not guilty is given advance notice. So we're given advance notice of what our final verdict will be before the throne of God. Not guilty. So, again, it's a legal declaration of righteousness before God as the divine judge. That's what justification means. And Paul is saying here that that does not happen by following all the stipulations of the law of Moses. It doesn't happen by human effort at all. No effort that any person makes to keep the law will achieve a right standing or a righteous standing before God's throne. Now, we need to understand what he means by works of the law, because there's a couple of different ideas. By works of the law, he doesn't just mean a legalistic understanding of the law or like an unhealthy obsession with the law. I mean, yes, the Judaizers that were his opponents were legalistic. That is true that they were legalistic, but that's not all Paul is addressing with this phrase, because he's not contrasting faith with legalism. He's contrasting faith with works of any kind. So his point is that no human effort, no matter how well motivated, no matter how sincerely performed, is going to achieve right standing before God, such that they will receive a favorable verdict. Likewise, by this phrase, works of the law, Paul's not just talking about the ceremonial aspects of the law, you know, the food laws, the sacrifices on the altar, those kinds of things, like circumcision, food, Sabbath regulations. He's not just talking about those things that mark off Jewish identity, that, you know, Jewish versus Gentile, those things that kind of separated them and made Jewish exclusivism. It's not just talking about those. I mean, those were the particular laws that were causing this friction in Antioch and in Galatia. But again, Paul's point is bigger than that. When he speaks of works of the law throughout all of his letters, he's referring to the sum total of all that the law requires. And he acknowledges that the law is good and the law is holy because it was given by a good and holy God. But his whole argument here in the book of Galatians is, as good and as holy as the law was, by its very nature, it cannot produce right standing before God. It can't. And it can't do it because we human beings are fallen creatures. We are unable to fulfill all that the law requires. The law doesn't come with it, doesn't bring with it the ability to do the law. It just tells us the requirements of what we need to do. So the fact is, it's not so much the law that's the problem, it's the works that is the problem. No human being can produce enough works and do those works well enough to earn God's favor. None of us can do that. This is kind of what Paul is hinting at in the end of verse 16, where he says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. And the reason we read Psalm 143 earlier is because he is alluding to Psalm 143 in that little phrase. It's not a direct quote, but it's almost certainly allusion. In verse 16, it says, by the works of the law, no human being, or literally, no flesh, will be justified. And I actually think that the Christian Standard Bible that we're reading from should have kept it as flesh that rather than human being, because flesh is another one of those kind of key words that Paul likes to use. And when he uses it, he's referring to the weakness of the human condition, that we're unable to do things. In Psalm 143, what he's alluding to in verse 2 that we read earlier, it was, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one alive is righteous in your sight. And so when Paul kind of quoted that phrase, he changed no one living to no flesh, because he did that on purpose, because he's emphasizing the weakness of our flesh, the weakness of our human condition. We cannot achieve righteousness before God. And he's probably thinking of Psalm 143 when he was writing this, because the main idea of that psalm, I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading it earlier, is that David's calling out to God to rescue him. And he realizes that I have no right to ask you to rescue me. Because he says right at the beginning in verse 2, no one is righteous before you. I have not earned your favor. I don't deserve you to rescue me. I'm just asking you to rescue me based on your mercy. He calls out, he appeals to God's grace in one of the verses to lead him on a level place. Later he says, for your name's sake, Lord, not for my sake, but for your name's sake, let me live. So the whole tone of that salvation, of that psalm, is that salvation that would come from God is based purely on his grace, not because we deserve it. It's not based on any righteousness in us. And so what Paul is implicitly adding in this verse 16 is that it cannot be based on righteousness in us because we're flesh. We cannot fulfill the law. We cannot achieve a right standing before God. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And it's not that righteous deeds or good works have no importance at all. It's just that they contribute nothing to our justification. They contribute nothing to our right standing before God. Works do not increase our justification. We're either justified or we're not justified. If we are justified, it is purely due to God's grace received through faith. Not only that, works do not increase God's grace. God's grace isn't a commodity that we can have more of or less of. God's grace, the definition of God's grace, is it's an attitude or a disposition. It's a God's disposition of favor towards those who only deserve his judgment. That's what grace is. And so when we are justified, we have all the grace we need. and all the grace we're going to get, because it's all of it. We have God's favor. We are justified. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. We're adopted into God's family. What more could we want? When we talk about growing in grace, then, you probably maybe heard that phrase before, you know, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we talk about growing in grace, it's not referring to getting more grace. It's talking about growing in our experience of and our understanding of the grace we already have. So works, again, contribute nothing to our salvation. Rather than being justified by works of the law, it says we are justified by faith in Christ. Justified by faith in Christ. Every word of that phrase is important. One of those things where helpful to remember your grammar and those kinds of things from back in high school English. We are justified by faith in Christ. And this is one of those ones where the connecting words are just as important as the main nouns. First, it's faith in Christ that justifies us, not the faithfulness of Christ. And the faithfulness of Christ is vital to our salvation. It is. He was obedient to the Father. He accomplished the work he was sent to do on the cross. That's the faithfulness of Christ. But in this book of Galatians, Paul is not contrasting divine fidelity with human waywardness. He's contrasting God's free initiative in grace versus human effort to accomplish our own salvation. So it's this faith in Christ. The faith that he's talking about is the necessary human response to what God has objectively already accomplished through the death of Christ on the cross. It's not an empty faith. It's always important what faith is pointed at, what the faith is in. It's faith in the person of Jesus Christ and in his work on the cross. It's also important, the other connecting word is by. We are justified by faith in Christ. We're not justified on account of faith in Christ. And the importance of that is that faith is the instrument by which we receive God's gracious gift. It is not the reason why he gave us the gift. Do you see the difference? Faith is the instrument by which we receive the gift that God has given in the death of Jesus Christ. It's not the reason why we get the gift. We must not fall to the temptation to think of faith as another one of the works of the law. Saving faith itself is a gracious gift from God. It's not something any human being can muster up on their own ability. Faith is not an achievement that merits salvation any more than circumcision was. Faith is the evidence of the saving grace of God that has renewed our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what saving faith is. So just to summarize what I've said so far, I know this has been some theological density. Everybody still with me? You doing okay? I mean, it's been some heavy stuff here, but let me just kind of summarize. So righteousness before God cannot be achieved by human effort in any sense. Whether that's keeping through the keeping the law of Moses or any other human effort, any other work of any kind. Right standing before God can only be received as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice that Paul's point, other point that he's talking to Peter about this, is this way of justification by faith, not by works of the law, applies to everyone, Jew, Gentile, everyone. There's no one who has some special standing. Because he starts off by addressing Peter. He says, remember, we are Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. Now, by Gentile sinners here, he's just kind of, that's how the Jews referred to the Gentiles. They referred to them as the Gentile sinners because they didn't have the law of Moses, right? They weren't given knowledge of God. They didn't know what his requirements were. So they just kind of went off and did whatever they wanted to do. And it's kind of like what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He said they were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. They were foreigners to the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God in the world. So that was their state. The Jews, on the other hand, did have benefits. They did have some special things that came to them. They were chosen as God's people. They were given the law. They were given the sacrifices. They were granted relationship with God as a people. But what Paul is saying to Peter here is that even we Jews, with those benefits that we have, are not justified on the basis of those benefits. We're justified in the same way as everybody else by faith in Jesus Christ. And so what I mean, just to kind of summarize Paul's argument here, he's saying, look, we know that the Gentiles are outside the covenant. They're hopeless before God. We know that they have no hope to get to God unless there's some special way through, and that which is faith in Christ. He said, but even we Jews, with all our privileges as the chosen people, have no more benefit before the throne of God than they do. We have to come in the same way they do, receive that gift by faith in Jesus Christ. You can only be accepted by God on the basis of his grace received through faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whatever else. See, something that Paul had come to realize since he had been, he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and he'd been walking with Christ for this time. What he'd come to realize, I think in vivid clarity, was not so much God's judgment against his wickedness. I mean, that was just assumed, right? God judges wickedness, and especially in Judaism. That wasn't a revelation to them. Rather, he had come to realize God's judgment against his goodness. Against his goodness. Philippians 3, 4 through 6 says, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Paul had a lot of things going for him. If anyone could come to God on the basis of his works, Paul was the one, right? He should have been a shoo-in for salvation. But what did he say about those things, all those benefits that he had? Verse 7 of Philippians 3. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered a loss because of Christ. Paul realized that right standing before God cannot come from anything in the flesh, any of these outward genetics or works of the law or anything else like that. It only happens by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can be righteous before God. So it's not just that we put our faith in Jesus because we're so bad and we need forgiveness. It's also that we put our faith in Jesus because all our goodness is like nothing. It's worthless. We are made right before God only as a free gift, granted by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way we receive right standing before the throne of God. So we receive salvation by trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross, trusting in him as the Lord of our lives. But here's the thing. You know, if you're not in Christ this morning, listen, you don't need to clean up your act in order to come to him. You don't. You just need to come to him in faith. And he has promised that any who do come to him will be accepted. So don't wait any longer. Come to him today. And if you need to know how that works, then talk to me afterwards or talk to someone else who you trust who's already a Christian. And here's the other thing. If you were already a follower of Christ, you need to know that your acceptance into God's family is not because you were good enough. It's not because of anything that you did to earn it. It is only because of God's free and sovereign grace. All thanks and praise be to God. Amen? Okay, so having established that righteousness or justification is by faith apart from works, Paul now anticipates some objections that some people might have. And so he's going to answer these objections kind of up front. And the first objection is, does this plan of salvation, does this way of redemption leave Jesus himself stained by sin? And of course, the short answer to that question is no. But this is what I mean by the outline point, in case you're wondering. Sometimes I have to alliterate, so I have to figure out ways to say it. But that's what I mean by righteousness retained. Christ retains his righteousness even as he justifies sinners by faith apart from works. See, the objection that certain zealous Jewish Christians were making can probably be summarized this way. Probably saying, you know, if you, Peter or Paul, if you eat with Gentiles, if you eat foods prohibited by the law of Moses, then you're rejecting God's law. And God's law is good and holy, and it says, Jesus himself said, it never passes away. You're rejecting it, so you're engaging in sin. And if, as you do that, you appeal to this common faith that we Jews and Gentiles now have in Christ, then now you're bringing Christ into it. And so you're implying that he's okay with this, that he's promoting sin. So you, in other words, you're saying that Jesus is like, okay, I've saved you. Now you can do whatever you want. That, you know, go sin and do whatever you want to do. And Paul's answer to that objection is the strongest possible no that you can give in the Greek language. It's absolutely not. May it never be. Nothing could be further from the truth. Then he doesn't actually explain his no, but he goes back, he turns it back around on the opponents. He turns the tables. He says, it's not that Christ promoted sin in any way. He's saying, rather it's I, and he's speaking representatively, this is verse 18 now, rather I, speaking representatively as a Jewish Christian, if it is I or anyone else would rebuild what was torn down, it is I that is the lawbreaker, the sinner. So if anyone tries to reestablish the law as the way of attaining righteousness before God, that person is transgressing. That person is going against God's will. Because God is the one who tore down the wall. Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, for he, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. So God took away this barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. So Paul's saying we're in a new era now. We're in the era of Christ. I mean, the law had its purpose. It did. It was a good purpose. And we're actually going to explore that more in chapter 3. So come back, next back time, next back channel. But the era of the law is over. We're in a new era now of redemptive history. And if anybody tries to go back to that old era, that is going against God's will, and that makes that person a lawbreaker. He's saying to reach back to the law for righteousness before God is sin, because that denies the righteousness that is only found in Christ. So that objection has been answered. The second objection that Paul addresses, he's saying this more positively, so it may not look like he's answering an objection, but he's concerning, the objection is, how do we express righteousness, right? So essentially the question is, if I no longer have the law as my standard by which I have to act in order to please God, if I no longer have that, how do I live out my righteousness in my day-to-day experience? How do I live rightly without the law? So Paul says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Okay, well, that sounds kind of paradoxical. How do I die to the law through the law? Well, just to kind of explain what he's saying, what it's saying is that Jesus Christ lived under the law. We'll see later in Galatians 4:4, Jesus Christ was born under the law. He lived perfectly according to the law, and he died according to the law that the penalty that this law requires for sin. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law through all of those things, and through that death and through our identification with that death by faith, we also die to the law. So the law has no more power over us. It has no more control. Again, the ladies will see this in Romans chapter 7. Paul explained this in a lot more detail. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. He says further on down in verse 6 of Romans 7, but now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. So if we're dead to the law, if the law has no more power over us, how do we live righteously? That's the whole question that Paul is addressing here. And he answers that question, verse 19, For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, really, literally the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the answer. Christ in me and I in Christ. This is another kind of heavy theological idea that we call union with Christ. But union with Christ is central to our salvation. We are united with Christ in the sovereign plan of God and by the faith that we put in him. And it's this union with Christ that is, like I said, the undergirding reality to our whole salvation. We are united with Christ in his death. And then we are also united with Christ in his resurrection. We're united with Christ in his exaltation. See, what? But it's his death, united with Christ in his death, that we're focusing on right now. So the way that means is when the Father looked at his Son on the cross, he saw his Son as if he were us, as if he had all of our sins on him. And because of that, his death counted as the payment for our sin. And now the Father looks on us as if we were his beloved Son. And so his righteousness that he achieved, because he perfectly fulfilled the law in his human life, in his physical life on earth, that righteousness is now ours. It's credited as if it was ours. That's what union with Christ means. So our status before the throne of God is based on that righteousness, what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not ours, but it is credited to us as if it was ours. What an amazing gift that is. And it just boggles the mind. But what this passage is kind of going on to say is because of that same union with Christ, that's not just about the future. That union with Christ is not just affecting our final verdict before the throne. That union with Christ is a present reality. When Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, he's not saying that his personhood is gone. He's not saying that the human personality of Paul was zapped out of existence and now the divine spirit lives there in its place. What he is saying is that the old him is gone. The old self that inherited Adam's corrupted nature died with Christ. There's this radical break. Paul's relationship to his old self and to other things like sin and the law and the world, it's different. It's so dramatically altered by his union with Christ that those things no longer control or dominate or define his existence. As Paul said in another place very clearly, 2 Corinthians 5:17, some of you know this verse, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So when we're united with Christ, we begin to take part in a new life. See, one thing that you need to realize is that eternal life, we always think of that as a duration of existence, right? Eternal life is not just duration of existence, it is also quality of existence. And that eternal quality of existence begins now. It begins at the moment of conversion. But even though that new age has come, even though we're in a new quality of existence, it has not come in its fullness. Some of the vestiges of the old age still hang on. Even though we get to take part in the new life, we still take part in that new life in our flesh, still in the world. So it says in verse 20, the life I now live in the body, and again, literally the flesh. We are still in weak human flesh. Sin is still possible. The good news is righteousness is now possible too. Righteousness is actually in our actions. So even though our life is now lived in the flesh, it is lived by faith. In the flesh, by faith. So union with Christ brings about our justification, but union with Christ also enables us to live righteously while we're still in the flesh. Not perfectly. We're not going to be perfect in this age while we're still in the flesh, but it is possible to live righteously. So now we live righteous lives, lives that please God, not by the external compulsion of the law, but by the internal empowerment of Christ. That's the difference. It's just as Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 15. He said, remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. So what he's saying is just as a branch draws its life and its nourishment from the vine that it's attached to, and from that energy that it receives from the vine, it then produces fruit. In the same way, we draw our spiritual life from Christ, from our union with Him, because we're connected with Him by faith, and from that spiritual life and power, we're then enabled to produce fruit or to do good works, if you will. Now, that does not mean, however, that we do not exert effort in producing those good works. It's not kind of a let go and let God kind of thing. You know, driving down the highway, I take my hands off the steering wheel. God, drive the car. It's not that. It's just that the ability to do the work does not come from us. It comes from Christ in us. This is described very well by Paul. A lot of you know I go back to these verses a lot because they describe it so well. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This describes how this works. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed," that's talking about righteousness, "so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation does not mean work for your salvation. Work out your salvation means work to the outside what's already inside. It means the salvation, the internal reality that has already happened by Christ united with you, Christ in your heart, work that to the outside. Make it evident in your actions what's already happened in your heart. You have been justified. You have been declared righteous by God through faith in Christ. Now act righteously. Act in accordance with the internal reality that is already that you've already been given. And so then the next question is, well, how do you do that? Well, verse 13 answers that question. "For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Or for his good purpose, depending on which version you have. God gives you the desire to do what is right, to do the work that you need to be doing. He does that by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit in your heart. God also gives you knowledge of what is right through his word. And then God also gives you the power or the ability to do what is right by, again, the indwelling Holy Spirit, by Christ in you. And when we say, by the way, Christ in you or the Holy Spirit indwelling you, it's that kind of all comes down to the same thing, because where one person of the Trinity is, the others are also. So what these verses are saying is you do good works, you live righteously because God is working in you and working through you. So Paul's whole point here is that justification by faith apart from works does not mean that works don't matter. It just means that works come after, not before. Works are the effect, not the cause of our salvation. Righteous deeds are the expression of a person already made righteous by God. Righteous deeds do not make a person righteous before God. So let me just kind of summarize a couple of things this way. There are really only basically two kinds of religions in the world. The other religions out there may differ in the details, but what they all have in common is it is all up to you. It's all up to you, whether the way you get to heaven or nirvana or Valhalla or what have you, whatever the end thing is, the way you get there is by your effort. And you never know if it was enough. You could give every ounce of blood and sweat and tears your entire life, and on your deathbed, you still don't know if that was enough. And I can tell you that it isn't enough because all those others are false, but then that's one class of religion, or there's Christianity. True gospel Christianity, not all the counterfeits, but true gospel Christianity. The gospel says you enter the kingdom of God, you get to heaven, not by your effort, but by the effort, by the work that has already been done for you by Jesus Christ. So the question that is before you today is, do you want to get off the hamster wheel? The hamster wheel of religion or secularism or whatever other ism out there, because they really all are kind of like religions. Do you want to get off that endless hamster wheel of working after some life security, working for some ultimate benefit that you never know whether you'll achieve? Are you ready to get off that treadmill? You know, running as hard as you can and getting nowhere? Because just listen to Jesus. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Rest from the ceaseless effort to be good enough, to earn your way to heaven. Rest from from trying to build your eternal security with your own two hands." This is the thing. When you come to him in faith, when you come to him trusting in his finished work, not in your own work, then you will know the rest and the peace and the security that can only come through Jesus Christ. And if you have already put your faith in Christ, then for heaven's sake, don't go back to trying to earn his love. You already have it. Don't rebuild what God has already torn down. Just express the righteousness that he has already given you. Live outwardly in a way that is consistent with your inner reality. Out of love for Christ, out of thankfulness for what he has done for you, do what makes him happy. I mean, that's what we do for those we love, right? You love someone, you want to do what makes them happy. That's why we do good works, because that's what makes him happy, and we love him, and he's done so much for us. So this is the final word. Serve him joyfully with a glad heart, because he has done so much for you. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a marvelous thing is this gospel that you've given to us. This assurance that if we come to Christ in faith, that we will be accepted. And that if we trust in the work that he has already done on the cross, then we can be given righteousness before you. We can be accepted into your family, adopted as a son or daughter of God. What an amazing thing that is. Lord, help us to keep looking to Christ, not to our own effort, not to our own good works, not to our own genetics or family line or anything else. Simply look to Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here who's ready to come to him, Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts. Soften the ground. This day would be a day of rejoicing. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name.